New Testament to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to use one of the chairback Bibles that should be there nearby or in front of you, that your eyes might be on the text that we're going to look at today, which is the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And as I prepare us to hear from God's Word, let's do so by listening to these six verses, and then I will pray for God's blessing on our study, and we'll continue on together. So do listen as God does speak to you through His true Word. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass withers and the flower fades,
but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Your truth, Lord, is righteous forever. You have promised a blessing to those who keep your word and seek you with their whole heart. And so let us rejoice in your truth today, believing that it points us to the greatest treasure, our Savior Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was in March of 1779 that a local Boston newspaper ran an advertisement. This was, of course, if you know your American history well enough, the Revolutionary War was going on, and a Marine captain was trying to recruit more men for the battle. And it's in that advertisement in a Boston newspaper that he used the phrase that has since become attached to the Marine Corps in general. He said that he was looking for, quote, a few good men. And the Marine Corps was barely 4 years old at that time, but that's a phrase, a few good men, that has carried on throughout the centuries, used in various recruiting advertisements or posters, even being something of an identity that belongs to our country's Marine Corps, that they are a few good men. And if you know anything about your Bible, when the Lord tends to work among His people, He does so through a few good men. You think about the Old Testament stories of Gideon. All he had was 300 soldiers, a minuscule amount when he waged war successfully against the enemies of God's people. King David had a large army, but he had only 37 mighty men. Jesus Christ himself had numerous followers, but he had only 12 disciples that he called specifically to follow him in a unique apostolic way. And only three of those or in the inner ring of Jesus' faithful followers. And then if you kind of look through the New Testament, what you would find out is that when God goes about expanding His kingdom, spreading His gospel, He does so gathering these local churches together, and one of the first orders of business that belonged to the health and growth of a local church was the appointing of a few good men who would serve as leaders of that church. And as churches in our country so often think about health and growth, there's a temptation for local churches like ours to think if we just get a few good methods, the kind of church that we want to be a part of will grow within and around us. When in reality, the Lord's program for growth and health in the church, it genuinely begins after the saving work of Jesus Christ with the healthy leadership of a few good men. And that's what I want to show you from Ephesians chapter 4 today, as we come to this unique Sunday in our church's life and ministry, as when after the sermon we're going to ordain and install a few men to serve as leaders in this church. I want you to understand who they must be as leaders in this church. And as the New Testament makes clear, their leadership is meant to be something of a model, an example for all of God's followers in Christ Jesus. And so, of course, the text that's actually before us is one that's calling all of you to what it looks like to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. So the reason we're turning this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, I can kind of further specify as having two specific reasons. First is a contextual reason in Ephesians, because if you look actually at the first 16 verses of chapter 4 in Ephesians, you scan your eyes through those many sentences that Paul gives us, what you would notice is that it centers on this idea of how the church is to grow, not numerically, but spiritually. And what he says in verse 7 through 12, the middle part of that passage, is that Christ has ascended on high. He's poured out gifts upon his church. And those gifts of grace he speaks about as being leaders who will equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And their work is not just to equip the church for ministry and service, but to grow the church into maturity and conformity to Christ, as verse 15 and 16 say, that we might grow up, all of us, into the head who is Jesus Christ himself. So contextually speaking, Ephesians 4 is here to tell us what healthy church growth, conformity, unity, maturity, it looks like, and it certainly depends on faithful leaders. So there's a contextual reason for why I want to turn your attention this morning to Ephesians 4, but there's also a congregational reason that I want to turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. If you've been a member here at Redeemer for perhaps just a few years, you might have noticed, I'm sure, I hope many of you have noticed, that my tendency and pattern has been every time our congregation has a special meeting, I read, before that meeting begins, Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3. And there's a very specific reason that I actually read that passage. And it belongs to a question I got something like 7.5 years ago. Because it was about 7.5 years ago that I came to be nominated to be the senior pastor of this church. And as those kind of things go, before the church voted on me to serve as the senior pastor here, I met with different groups of people in the church. And I was with one small group of people, and they were just asking questions about life and ministry. And one of the individuals in that group asked, "Why do you think the Lord is calling you to be with us here at this time in our church's life and ministry?" And I had actually given that some degree of a specific consideration. And I said, "I genuinely think the Lord has brought me here to try to cultivate in this church the spirit of Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3. And I feel like about 7.5 years on, it's time for me to maybe unfold a little bit more of what it means to be a church that's growing in the pattern of Ephesians 4, actually through 6 is what we're going to see today. And the simple theme you'll notice in the title of the sermon is walk worthy. That's what Paul is after with the original audience, those churches there at Ephesus, that they would walk worthy in Jesus Christ. And I want to take that theme and make sure we realize from the outset of our time together this morning, it's got some distinct applications for our church today as we stand here in this moment, even in this month of the year. Because specifically, the reason I turn to it today is as we think about current leaders in the church, we think about men about to be installed as leaders in the church, they must walk worthy of their calling as elders or deacons. I want to take this passage to show them what it means to walk worthy. Those of you who are members here at Redeemer, I hope you know, as we've talked about in recent weeks, February of each year is when we receive nominations from the congregation for men who would serve, perhaps and potentially, as elders and deacons. So as some of you, I know, because you've talked with me in recent weeks about this, are considering men who would serve as an officer in this church, this is the kind of men they must be, as they have already shown that they walk worthy of their calling in Jesus Christ. And again, this is a letter originally written to an entire congregation. So its immediate and original reference is for everyone who has been called of Jesus Christ and claims the name of Jesus Christ, that they would walk worthy of the calling that God has given to them. So there's a few different headings that I have for us to consider as we think about this call to walk worthy. And the first is just that, the call to walk worthy. Because you see again how verse 1 begins there in Ephesians 4. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you." Now if you stop right there, children, just recognize, and it's important for you to realize, Paul here is a prisoner. That's what he says. We know from church history, as best we can tell, he's in prison. He's under guard in Rome, awaiting a trial before the Roman emperor. And as these things tend to go, he's facing a future that's altogether uncertain. He has no guarantee that he's going to be able to see out that year of his life. And so therefore, as he's writing to this church there in Ephesus, there's this kind of urgency that belongs to his counsel that so often belongs to the kind of urgency that comes when you're at the end of all things. Death has this way of kind of stripping back the extraneous and irrelevant matters of life to those things that are of first and primary importance. And of course, we know that Paul is not just a prisoner of the Lord, a man captured by the grace, that sovereign grace that's in Christ Jesus. The preposition actually there in verse 1 is he's a prisoner for the Lord. Something he'll say in Ephesians chapter 6 is nothing more than being an ambassador in chains for Christ Jesus. And so he's writing to the church that they would be urged to walk worthy. Another thing you need to realize about this point in Ephesians, something that's actually signaled by that word therefore, is that we're dropping right into the middle of Paul's instruction. And if you've read Paul's letters before, what you hopefully have noticed is he tends to have this very distinct pattern to how he goes about writing his letters to local churches. And that distinct pattern is he tends to always front load his letters with truth about what it means that God is for us in Jesus Christ before he turns to truth about what it means that God is growing Christ in us. Maybe you might say it, he often moves from doctrine to duties, from theology to ethics. And that's exactly what he's done here in Ephesians. For three chapters, he's unfolded the glories of this new society that God is building in Jesus Christ. And if you went and read it later today, students, you would find only one command in all of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It's actually just in the middle there of chapter 2. But chapters 4, 5, and 6, commands burst everywhere as he moves from that new society to the new standard of what it means to live as God's people. And so this is a hinge point in Paul's letter. It's almost as though verse 1 represents this kind of thesis for everything that's going to follow in the next three chapters. But you'll notice, perhaps, if you glance down again at verse 1 of chapter 4, it's language similar to verse 1 of chapter 3. Because he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. Glance back to the beginning of chapter 3. He says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. It's not only this kind of common pattern for Paul to move from instruction to exhortation, but he often kind of goes down these rabbit trails, these like apostolic digressions. And so it seems as though that you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's beginning to talk about this idea of his kind of life as a prisoner that's going to lead them to walk worthy of the calling. But the very mention of his identity as a preacher to the Gentiles, a preacher of Jesus Christ and his gospel to all nations, he goes down this rabbit trail of sorts through chapter 3, which concludes with this exalted prayer in verse 14 through 21 of Ephesians 3, one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. And it's almost as though now in chapter 4, it's like he's saying, now getting back to where I was actually at the beginning of chapter 3, and the call is simply to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. A kid, you might notice in one verse, that's a lot of times to use the language of calling, that you might walk worthy in a manner of the calling to which you have been called. There are precious few books in the Bible that have given so many memorable ways of thinking about the sovereign grace of God in calling people to himself as the book of Ephesians. So back in chapter 1, Paul prayed there in another prayer. He said that their eyes would be enlightened to the hope that's theirs in Christ Jesus, and he asked that they would increasingly know that hope to which they have been called. Now that comes on the heels of a very long sentence in the original language that kickstarts chapter 1, where he talks about that calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. He says things like this. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world that you would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined you for the adoption as sons according to the riches of his grace. In him, you have redemption through his blood. In chapter 2, he says, you were once children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But this God who calls sinners, this great contrast comes a few verses later. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. He says, by grace you have been saved. And towards the end of chapter 2, he says that Christ came and preached his gospel to those who were near and those who were far off, that his blood has brought us near, and it's through the work of Jesus Christ that God is actually building all of his people into a dwelling place, this holy spiritual temple for God. And Paul is saying, in light of all of that calling, you're to walk worthy of it. So think with me, students, about worthy. Well, what even does that word mean? To walk worthy of the calling that you have received in Christ Jesus. That word worthy, actually, in the original context, it would be used of something like balanced weights. So think about a scale. Children, you think about a scale, you know, with weight on two sides. And worthy meant the weight on this side matching the weight on the other side. And what Paul is saying is that our conduct in Christ is to match and correspond to the calling that we have in Christ. And I wonder if you would evaluate your own life this week. Was it one of walking worthy of that calling you have received in Christ Jesus? And some of you might say, no, it wasn't, because you haven't actually been called. Now, you're in that spiritual state at the beginning part of chapter 2, where you're dead in trespasses and sins, in which you are now walking. But the Lord, through his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, calls you to the Savior that you might now walk in this way, a walk that corresponds to the calling that's yours in Christ Jesus. When we think about leaders in the church, current leaders, soon to be installed leaders, their unique calling as elders, unique calling as deacons, they must walk worthy of that calling. It indeed is an elevated calling that they have received from Christ Jesus. The call is to walk worthy. And I want to show you now in verses 2 and 3 is the character that belongs to this worthy call. Because if you just glance through verse 2 through 3, you'll notice it's almost as though in a bullet list fashion, Paul just basically elaborates what walking worthy looks like. And maybe it's a simple way for you to understand just how effective Paul was as a preacher and a teacher. You know, he kind of has this general exhortation and command, I urge you, demand that you walk worthy. And he knows that there will be people hearing his instruction, people young, people old, that think, okay, well, what does that look like? What does it mean practically to walk worthy of Christ's calling? Well, he says, well, let me tell you in a few simple ways what it means to walk worthy. And it begins with that foundational grace of the Christian life. You'll see there in verse 2 that you walk worthy with all humility. With all humility. Scholars have actually ransacked the ancient literature that belonged to Paul's day, particularly in kind of the Greco-Roman world of his time. And what they've discovered is that you will find very few instances of humility ever even being talked about. And when humility would be talked about, it is normally talked about in a rather pejorative way, basically saying the character of humility only belongs to the weak in society, the servile people in society. And even with this just very announcement that walking worthy begins with all humility, Paul's showing us, again, isn't he, that the Christian life, it's an otherworldly kind of life. It's altogether different than the kind of life the world enjoys and extols and esteems, because 250 times in the Old Testament alone, God speaks about the grace of humility. Usually it'll sound something like God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Other occasions it'd be more like God brings down those who are proud and he raises up those who are low. And Paul loves to talk about his humility in his letters. And it seems as though when you kind of connect everything that he says about humility, he's always got the Lord Jesus Christ in the back of his mind, the Savior who himself said he was lowly in heart. And another one of his letters, Paul will say that Jesus humbled himself. by taking the form of a servant. And that pattern of humility that belongs to the very core of who Christ was is to belong to the core of what it means to walk worthy of the calling that all have received. I was thinking about this point of humility just a few weeks ago when some of the kids and I were watching the national championship game between Ohio State and Notre Dame. And some of you will probably know exactly what I'm talking about, where I think in one of the earliest plays of the game, there was a defensive player that made a stop in the backfield. And he proceeded to parade around the backfield as though that tackle guaranteed a national championship victory for his team. And we were just kind of laughing about it because it was so uncertain. And I thought to myself, it's something of a parable of pride that belongs to the American world in which we live, where seemingly every insignificant act is one that you can self-exalt in. No matter what it is, no matter what's been said, it's to grow your platform. It's to increase your identity and importance in the world. And the Lord says, for those who walk worthy, all humility is what belongs to their life. And I tend to think, at least in my kind of floating through our Reformed and Presbyterian circles, I'm not so sure all of our churches get this right. I mean, just a few weeks ago, I was talking with someone in my life about what I term spiritual shock jocks. These pastors and church leaders that love to poke, they love to provoke and prod God's people. And they seem to do so for views and clicks and likes and the increase of their platform. Yet if you have an Ephesians-informed mind, well, what you don't see in any of their words and with any of their ministry is all humility. It's at its core nothing more than self-exaltation. And Paul says the first place is that first grace of all humility and those who walk worthy. The second grace you'll notice as the text continues is simply gentleness. It's gentleness. Your translation might render that as meekness, and that's okay. And once again, Paul always talks about the importance of gentleness in his ministry. He actually makes it very part of a primary part of his instruction to young pastors that they're to be gentle in their ministry. Jesus himself said he was gentle at heart. In another one of his letters in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul will say, I entreat you, Corinthians, urge you, Corinthians, by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. And in much the same way that Paul's day wouldn't esteem humility, they certainly wouldn't esteem gentleness as a core part of true leadership. But that's what Paul says is necessary for those who would walk worthy. Our age is not one that esteems gentleness. Certainly our age is one in which the meek are often understood to be weak, but that's not at all what this word actually communicates. It's a word in Paul's day that would be used about wild animals being tamed. In some degree of particularity, it was used of horses who were trained. And kids, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go horseback riding before. One of my sisters lives in this kind of far remote part of Colorado where she and my brother-in-law, they buy and train horses that they eventually might sell and as part of kind of their side business. So every time we go to see them in the summer, part of the delight for our kids is they get to ride horses at Auntie Hannah's house. And she always brings out the gentlest of the horses, the most trained of all the horses. And as the child is riding there on that horse's saddle, no one would look at that gentle horse and think it's a weak individual. It exudes strength. But the idea here spiritually is it's strength under control. That's what true gentleness looks like in leaders and church members. It's in no way weakness. It's strength subdued by the Spirit. So I wonder if you're a kind of person who needs to grow with this true fullness of gentleness. Strength subdued by the Spirit's work in your heart? Or are you the kind of person that has such a conception of courage in Christianity that it only actually leads you to just bruise and break things and people that are around you? When Jesus Christ, who is gentle at heart, he would take bruised reeds and he wouldn't break them. Because he has all humility, he has all gentleness. You'll notice the third grace talked about there is patience. Aristotle, who of course had such an influence on the time of Paul, once said that the greatest Greek virtue was to refuse to tolerate any insult, and it was to possess this readiness to strike back. Which, students, that's a way of Aristotle saying the greatest of Greek virtues is impatience and being quick-tempered, when the literal translation of this word actually is to be long-tempered. And doesn't that flow naturally and logically from a humble spirit and a gentle spirit tends to be a patient spirit with people who are difficult, with people who are different? There's this long-tempered reality to their leadership in life. And this, of course, is rooted in the very character of God itself. There's this famous scene, actually, in the book of Exodus where Moses wants to see the Lord's glory. So in Exodus 34, the Lord's glory descends there, and the Lord proclaims his name. There he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that God is long-tempered with you. Don't you know that? Aren't you grateful that God is patient with you? You must demand that you have leaders who are humble, gentle, and patient. You cannot in any way entertain leaders who are known for a short fuse, that they have this tripwire in their spirit that's always at danger at getting pushed. No, they have a long temper. They know that God has a slow to anger reality with us, and so they exude the exact same thing, which leads naturally, doesn't it, even to the next grace he talks about there in verse 2, bearing with one another in love. I hope you understand that just sequence makes sense spiritually. Humility leads to gentleness, which leads to patience, which leads to bearing with one another in love, something that the Old Testament and New Testament will talk about in other contexts as letting love cover a multitude of sins. Actually, by this point in Ephesians, it's quite clear that the church was having some difficulty. Some division and divisiveness was there in the church, largely over to the fact it seems like the Lord was putting together, as he's building this new society, Jew and Greeks, Jew and Gentiles together, and they didn't know exactly how to relate in that way. That there were these political opinions, there were these ethnic realities that were dividing them. And every church is going to have to think through what it looks like to bear with one another in love, with people who are different than you, when people who are living life in a distinguished way from you. They must know what it means to have this grace, this ability to cover things in love. And it's true that there are sometimes people that evidently are so full of forbearance that you sometimes have to remind them that the Christian life does require confrontation and rebuke sometimes. You have to deal with sin urgently and decisively. My own sense is, especially when it belongs to leadership in the life of God's church, I think that there are more people, like a phone conversation I had recently with a pastor who called me up asking about some pastoral situation in his church, and I said, well, you have one of three options as I see it. Option one is this, option two is this, or the third option was, you can let love cover a multitude of sins. And he said, you know, that's a good reminder. I forgot that one. We dare not have people who forget what it means to walk worthy in terms of forbearance, bearing with one another in love. You see, the grace is in there in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The language there for eager is actually somewhat hard to translate into the English language because it has this unusual kind of urgency about it. There's one scholar who kind of tried to capture that language with some additional English words by saying, yours is the initiative, do it now. So it's eager, right? Do it now. Maintain a spirit of unity in the bond of peace. And this instruction comes after many paragraphs that have extolled and exalted in the peace that's ours in Christ Jesus. If you actually just turn back to chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it actually extends really through the next few verses, but you'll see how the Lord is bringing unity and peace into his body through the work of Christ Jesus. It says that Christ himself is our peace, verse 14 of chapter 2, has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And it goes on to say at the end of verse 15, so making peace. And that's why, of course, Paul is telling the church here, don't create peace. He's not saying be eager to create unity and peace in your congregation. No, he says be eager to keep the unity and peace in the congregation, because this is something, unity, that the Lord has already done through the work of Jesus Christ as he calls his people together to live in the Spirit. So in a genuinely sanctified sense and all the holy reverence that it ought to entail, when you're thinking about leaders in this church's life, you want leaders who have a reputation for being keepers of the peace, not ones that are tend to be unusually prone to tear down the unity and the peace that is already ours in Christ Jesus. So you see, it's simple enough. The call is to walk worthy. There's the character of those who walk worthy: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, peacekeepers and unifiers. And then you'll see, as the text comes to an end, verse 4 through 6, the confession. Because listen to this creedal-like statement Paul makes there in those three verses. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, kids, you could circle it there in your Bible. I think you find seven times Paul uses this word of one. And what I need you to understand is, because Paul is so situated in his own mind and sound doctrine, even though he's given all of this great theological exhortation and instruction in the first three chapters, the minute he moves into Christian ethics for three verses, he comes right back to a doctrinal foundation. How is it that the church enjoys unity and peace? Well, because of what we know is true about our triune God, that singular truth that distinguishes the Christian faith. There is one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father over all, through all, and in all. There's unity found in him. And here's why that's important in this sermon, specifically trying to direct our attention to godly leadership. Let me illustrate it in this way. Something over 10 years ago, I think is what it was, there was a church in America that was enormous. It had been rapidly growing for a number of years, and the pastor's platform actually at that time was not just a national platform, it was an international platform. And it came out that he actually was asked to step down from his church at one level because he didn't possess the graces that are in verses 2 and 3. And interested observers from around the country, and I suppose even from around the globe, were wondering what was going to happen to this church. Well, what happened to that church, in altogether an unexpected way, within a month, they shuttered their doors and their windows. It completely collapsed in an instant. And because it was such a story, there were all these kind of post-mortems that were posted about the church's now closure. Some of those were good, others not so much. Having been somewhat actually near to that situation so many years ago, I thought to myself, it's actually rather simple. Here was a church that was built on the pastor's persona. Here was a church built on the leader's gifts, which is nothing more than a church being built on a foundation of sand. And what's Paul saying in verses 4 through 6? The bedrock foundation of the church is not me. It's not any of your elders and deacons. No, it's God who reigns over his church. So you must pray for, you must encourage, you must nominate men who walk worthy. They have this call in the forefront of their minds. Leaders who have that character known to everyone, who make this good confession. And as that, I trust, will continually be true of this church as the Lord continues to tarry, and we ask that he returns soon. But if he continues to tarry, we pray that there won't be any postmortems ever written on this church, suddenly closing its doors or shuttering its windows. Because what's really going on in this church is we're rooting our affection in Christ Jesus, he who is the humble Savior, the gentle Savior. He who is the long-suffering Savior. He who bears with his people, and he who builds all of that unity and peace, such that God is glorified through a local church like ours. It's oh so simple, isn't it? The call, the character, the confession. We want leaders who are men of Jesus Christ. We want a church who's full of love for Jesus Christ, resounding always unto his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would grow us in all the grace of Christ Jesus, that we would know what it means to depend on him alone, that we might find his truth speaking its love to us, that as each part of our body is working, and we pray working properly, we might grow up in such a way that we are growing up in our Savior's love, in whose name we pray. Amen.